2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. We started this passage last Sunday night. We'll complete it tonight. It starts in the second part of verse 10. Kind of a strange break in the verse, but we'll pick up in the second part of verse 10 and read through the end of the chapter, verse 22. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 10 through 22. Peter is referring to false prophets. He is giving descriptions of these spiritual terrorists. And this is now the word of God. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey speaking with the voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water, and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God. And Father, I'm so thankful for your word and your truth and the things that you teach us and the things that you show us and the enlightenment and the wisdom and the discernment you give us. And we're thankful, Lord God, that not only do you guide us how to walk, but you also show us what things to watch out for. So, Father, I pray that you grant us clarity and understanding in this passage. I pray, Lord God, that each and every person here would be able to read this in their Bible and listen to the sermon and see it clearly and understand what it is you have said and what it is you're warning us of, that we may spot those, Lord God, who are endangering the church and leading others astray. I pray, Lord God, for grace. I pray, Lord God, for clarity. I pray, Lord God, for accuracy, and I ask all these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said this, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits." Now, most people are familiar with those two passages of Scripture. If I tell you about the wide and narrow gate, most people understand that. If I tell you about the reference to a false prophet and his fruit, most people are familiar with that. But very few people seem to realize that these two were placed together. We understand the concept of the wide and narrow gate. Jesus painted us the picture, which we've talked about several times before, of a man coming to a crossroads in his path. And he comes, and on one side there is a narrow gate. It is so small, in fact, that the only way you'll go through it is broken down, naked, and alone. You can't carry anything with you. It's a small, narrow gate. And the path that this gate leads to is a narrow path. And it's a crooked path, and it's a hard path to walk, and it's one that not many other people travel, and so most of the time you walk it seemingly alone. And Jesus says that's the way that leads to life. The other path, the other option, is a wide gate. I always like to call it the loop, where you pull up to a city, and you can either take the rough streets down through downtown, or you can get on the loop. And it's a wide gate. It's easy access. You can go through with all your friends. You can take all your stuff. And it's easy travel. Set cruise control. It's a 3-4 laner. And you just cruise right around all the hardship and difficulty, and you think you go to heaven. Now, I've told you before that the wide gate does not say the road to hell. If it said the road to hell, there wouldn't be many people traveling on it. It says it's the road to heaven, but it's mismarked. Conversely, the other gate does not say the road to heaven. It says the road to the cross. It's the road to suffering and the road to hardship. And we often talk about the wide gate and the narrow gate in respect to salvation and which road people are choosing. What we often forget is that there are those who are standing at the outpost of each gate advocating their path. Next to the narrow gate, you have the true prophets who are preaching repentance, who are preaching faith, who are preaching sacrifice, suffering, endurance, perseverance, all for the name of glory, for the name of the Savior, finding eternal life. And standing outside the wide gate, you have the false prophets who are preaching self-indulgence, who are preaching a life of ease, a life of comfort, a life without any real sacrifice, need for endurance, telling people that they are headed to heaven and ushering them in by the groves. The problem is they are not making it there. They're lying to people. They're seducing people. And they're ultimately condemning people to destruction because they're placing them on a road that drops to the pit of hell, and they don't tell people that. And this is what Jesus said about the Pharisees in Matthew 23:15. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." So it's no wonder that Jesus was irritated with the Pharisees, because on one hand, they were working to undo the very work that he came to do. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, and on his heels and following him around was a horde of false prophets who were undoing everything he was trying to do, preaching a conflicting message, offering a different gospel, and ultimately deceiving people. And it was the same for the apostles. As they began to preach and to teach and to show people the true path of salvation, on their heels came the false prophets to completely contradict and pervert and try to undo all the work that they had done. You may even remember Paul spoke of this in relation to a thorn in his flesh. Excuse me. In 2 Corinthians 12:7, Paul wrote, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself." It's always humorous to me that when people talk about Paul's thorn, they always say, "We don't really know what Paul's thorn was." Well, all you have to do is read the verse. He tells you what his thorn was. His thorn was a messenger of Satan. His thorn was a false prophet. His thorn was a messenger of the enemy, a preacher of lies that came around behind him and worked against his ministry, and it was a thorn in his flesh. And if you read all of 2 Corinthians, that becomes clear as Paul is continually debating and exposing these men who dress up like angels of light, but in reality are messengers of darkness. And Paul said, "These guys are a thorn in my flesh. Everything I try to accomplish for the kingdom and everything I try to do in the name of the Lord, they come around behind me and try to undo it, and they pervert it and they corrupt it." You may remember it was the false prophets who told the Galatians that they had to be circumcised if they were going to go to heaven. It was the false prophets who told the Colossians and deceived them with all their philosophy and teaching about self-abasement. It was the false prophets who told the Thessalonians that they had missed the second coming of the Lord. It was the false prophets who told the Corinthians that the resurrection wasn't real. And all in all, as Paul would go, there were always these coming up behind him, perverting the message, changing the gospel, so much so that he told the Galatians, "If anybody comes to you, whether a messenger of earth or an angel from heaven comes and preaches to you a different gospel, he's to be accursed." In fact, I'll say it again. If anybody comes to you preaching to you a different gospel, he is to be accursed. These guys were a thorn in the flesh. And so that also helps us to understand why Peter is so passionate about what's going on here. He has seen these wolves and he knows they're on their way. And you say, well, how does Peter know they're coming? How does Peter know they're going to come to the flock and try to deceive them? The answer? Because they always come. They always come. They came in the Old Testament in groves named false prophets. They come throughout the New Testament called false teachers. Peter said they were there then and they will be here now. They've never failed to show up. I know they're coming. You may remember when Paul left the Ephesian elders, he said, "I know that some from among your own ranks will rise up and try to lead the sheep after themselves." It's going to happen. Satan is relentless. He won't stop. And so Peter knows that false prophets, spiritual terrorists, are on their way. And so, because he has a pastor's heart, he writes this letter to make sure the flock is ready for them, to make sure the flock is not deceived, to make sure the flock is not led astray. And he started in absolute perfect fashion. He began in chapter 1 telling a flock to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Make sure you are real. Because if you're not a true believer, then you are prone to deception. So examine yourself. Make certain about his calling and choosing you. Make sure you're the real deal so that you will not be led astray. He goes on from there and heavily encouraged them to latch on to the scriptures. Remember, the more sure word of prophecy. That's where Peter said, yeah, I was on the mountain and I saw the vision and I saw Christ transfigured. But I'll tell you, we have something more certain than that. We have the scripture. I want you to latch on to the scriptures, to a lamp shining in a dark place. You need to know the truth. You need to know what is right so that you'll be able to spot what is wrong. And then Peter began to expose to us what false teachers do, how they come in their sensuality and they deny the master and they lead people astray. And Peter began to expose them to us and then promise to us that they will be doomed and destroyed. And so we do not want to be a part of them. And then most recently, beginning in verse 10, Peter set out on a very detailed plan to describe to you how to spot a spiritual terrorist. They're coming. They'll be here. In some cases, they're already here. They are deceiving people, leading them astray. And Peter says, let me tell you how to spot them. So how do you spot a spiritual terrorist? How do you spot a false prophet? They only wear black suits, you know? Are they only bald on top? You don't have really bad hairdos? Maybe comb-overs are how you spot a false prophet? They have forked tongues, right? Missing teeth. How do you spot these guys? How do you know if they're false just by looking at them? And the answer, of course, is you can't tell just by looking at them. Scripture says in 2 Corinthians that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. He doesn't look like an angel of darkness. They don't come a little perverted looking. They don't come a little maligned and distorted. When they come in beauty. When they come in seeming perfection. They're filled with charisma and they're filled with boldness. And they're filled with things that are attractive to the carnal nature of man. And because they are filled with those things, it makes them all the more successful as they seek to lead people astray. And last Sunday night, we already talked about two attributes of them. We'll kind of review them real quickly. Peter said, starting in verse 10, that we know these guys because they revile. You see it in verse 10, that they are daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. And we talked about this does not mean that they speak against the holy angels. Jude makes this clear. Jude says they revile the demons. And so this is a man who in his boldness and in his arrogance and in his brassness would stand and wave his arms and even began to mock the devil. Would even began to mock the demons. And how much have we heard today of speech about binding Satan and rebuking Satan and cursing Satan and mocking Satan? Peter says if they had any clue whatsoever what they were dealing with, they wouldn't talk like they talk. They are creatures of instinct, reviling where they have no knowledge, Peter says. And they will be destroyed just as these will be destroyed. But you spot them because of their brass, arrogant, upfront, bold speech. They kind of remind me of, as I was growing up, my dad used to love to watch professional wrestling. Now, you don't have to raise your hand. I don't want to incriminate anybody in here. If you've ever watched professional wrestling, and you'll get some guy standing before the camera and all he can talk about is how bold and tough he is and how he's going to take this guy down. And you've seen the fits they throw and the things they do. That's exactly like these false prophets. They revile. And they try to sound tough and they try to sound big because it sounds impressive that this man can actually bind Satan. This man can actually bind the devil. Forget the fact that Paul said Satan hindered him. But to see this arrogance that they portray, Paul said that's how you spot them. They revile. He also, or Peter said that, they also, what we learned last week, is that they revel. You see that in verse 13, in which it says they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. And that word revel, I've told you other places, is translated luxury. And that means that they love to put on display their prosperity. They love to put on display their wealth. And they love to walk it around almost their great luxury. And as they put their rich garments on and their $10,000 watches and their multi-$1,000 suits, and they love to stand and even sometimes talk about how this is the reward for their godly lifestyle and rebuking poverty and whatnot. And they love to revel in their riches, forgetting, of course, that Jesus was poor. He had to get money from a fish to pay the tax in his own temple. He said, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And yet these men revel in their wealth. Peter says it's because their heart is trained in greed. He said they are not good people to have in your church. In fact, they are stains and blemishes. They're like grape juice on this tan carpet. They're a stain when Peter looks over the church. They revile and they revel in their luxury. But Peter's not finished. We're going to finish Peter giving us descriptions. As we closed last week, I told you that there was one more way you spotted them. As I studied this week, it looks to me like there's really more like two. And so we're going to break these last six verses down into two more ways you spot a false prophet. You spot a spiritual terrorist. One is if they start reviling and acting arrogant and bold where they have no knowledge. Another is if they revel in their worldly prosperity. A second or a third way we spot a false prophet is that they recruit. They recruit. Look at verses 17 through 19. Peter says that these are springs without water and mists driven by a storm for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice. That word entice is a fishing term. It means to bait. They bait by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. And so Peter says that they are recruiters, they are enticers, they are baiters. And we've already seen this several times. In verse 2, Peter said that many will follow their sensuality. In verse 3, he said they exploit you with literally plastic words. In verse 14, they entice unstable souls. And that's no different than what he says here. Look at verse 18. Speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality. And you get the picture of these men when you put it together. On one hand, there is arrogance. There is brassness. There are people speaking about things they ought not speak about. And they do that in a sense so that they can bait and entice by fleshly lust people who don't know any better. It's why I showed you the video about the prosperity gospel, because it literally is sickening. In which you have people that go around this world and in their arrogance and in their boldness actually try to treat God like some genie in a bottle, that as long as I say it in Jesus' name or claim it in Jesus' name, I can force God to give me whatever it is my carnal flesh lusts for. I can claim a BMW, or I can claim a plot of land, or I can promise that this will be mine, or I can ask for it in Jesus' name. And they preach this message of health and wealth and prosperity, of which to say, you can have it, you can get it, just go out and claim it. And it's arrogance, such vanity. It almost puts you in the role of God and God in the role of servant, in which God is supposed to show up and give you something that you desire, when all around Christianity says it's the other way around. God is God and you're the servant. And you sacrifice to give God what He desires. And yet these men pervert it, they twist it. And they speak out these arrogant words of vanity in which they entice people. Peter says in verse 18 that they entice by fleshly lust. They entice by sensuality. In other words, they offer people what their carnal flesh wants. They offer people the house, the car, the money, the health, whatever it is you and your carnal nature seek to desire, whatever it is you see advertised on television, it's what they offer you. They offer it to you as though they have authority to give it. In verse 19, look at what Peter says, promising them freedom. Promising them freedom. When you put it together, we begin to understand exactly what these guys are doing. It starts to come together. These guys are pushing corrupted freedom. They're pushing corrupted freedom. Now, to be accurate to Christianity, freedom is indeed a result of being saved. Freedom is a result. It says in John 8, 31 and 32, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, if you continue in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free, right? We know what kind of freedom Jesus spoke of. It was freedom from sin. Two verses later in John 8, 34, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And so Jesus was saying that if you will come to Me and believe in Me and continue in My word, then you'll know the truth, and that truth will set you free from sin. It's what I'm offering you, freedom not to sin. Paul later told the Galatians, Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. You remember it was the Galatians who were being told that if you want to really be pleasing to God, you have to become Jewish, you have to be circumcised. They were trying to throw that yoke of the law back on their neck, and Paul said, no, friends, you're free. Jesus paid it all. Jesus covered your debt. Jesus pleased God. He satisfied God's wrath. And there's not a thing in this world you have to do to make yourself pleasing to God. Christ did it all. And so you're free. There's not any work that has to be taken place. There's not any sort of ritual you have to go through. You're free from all that labor and all that work. And so we know that freedom is real. We know this. We also know freedom can become corrupted. It says in Galatians 5:13, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." And for 1 Corinthians 8:9, Paul wrote, "But take care that this liberty or freedom of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." In 1 Peter 2:16, Peter wrote, "Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God." And when we hear those warnings, we learn real quickly that freedom is a good thing when it is accompanied by love and submission. When I take my freedom and I walk in love and I walk in submission to Christ, my freedom is a good thing. But the first time my freedom turns into some selfish, enabling tool by which I can do something that God never would have intended me to do, that's when my freedom has become corrupted. And no doubt, that's what the false prophets promote. They preach freedom while they entice with fleshly lust. And before long, then, they're offering you freedom to do whatever you want, right? Freedom to have whatever you want. And we've heard the slogans throughout the years, "You're free to do whatever you want and no one can tell you otherwise." And with that creed, all sorts of forms and types of worship have been crammed down our throats. All sorts of wild, unimaginable, even carnal displays have taken place under the guise of worship. Things saying, "I am free to do however I want. I am free to worship however I want. I am free to live however I want." And it's absolutely not true. There was a song that came out a few years ago by a man I actually like. His name is Matt Redman. And I don't know the scripture he was reading that prompted him to write this song, and I don't know what was going on in his life that prompted him to write the song, but I do know the song became very popular as a praise and worship chorus, and particularly among the youth college scene. The song is called "Undignified." And the song goes like this: "I will dance, I will sing, to be mad for my King. Nothing, Lord, is hindering the passion in my soul. I will dance, I will sing, to be mad for my King. Nothing, Lord, is hindering the passion in my soul. And I'll become even more undignified than this. Some would say it's foolishness, but I'll become even more undignified than this. Some would say it's foolishness." And the guise was, you can worship however you want to worship, even if other people see it as strange and wrong, because you're free to let the passion and desire of your heart and the inner feeling and the inner person inside of you, just turn him loose and give it all however you want to give it, even to the scope of becoming undignified, because you're free to do that. Yet in 1 Timothy 2:1-2, Paul wrote, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." God didn't come to set you free to act like a moron. God came to set you free to walk holy. God came to set you free to walk in dignity. God came to set you free to walk in righteousness. He wasn't saying, "I'm going to set you free so you can let the unbridled passion of whatever is in your heart and whatever comes to your mind to just turn it loose all in the name of Jesus." Lord knows we've seen enough crazy and wild and stupid behavior in the name of Jesus that was never intended scripturally, that was never endorsed scripturally, that was never called upon by Jesus, especially in the life of his apostles, nor is it seen in the epistles. It is not there, yet that is what is preached in so many pulpits and in so many churches. Live and do however you want, because, brother, you're free to give it all to God. It's the mark of a false prophet who offers this corrupted freedom. We've seen it also in the perversion that you're free to live however you want because you are forgiven, right? You're free. Hey, do whatever you want. It's okay. It's easier to get forgiveness than permission, right? Do whatever you want. Live however you want because, hey, Jesus paid it all. It's forgiven, so there's no condemnation whatsoever. And you tell me, what sinner doesn't want to hear he's free to sin without consequence? What selfish man doesn't want to hear he's free to live selfishly without ever suffering any chastisement for it? But you see, forgotten in all this is that while Christians were granted freedom, it is a freedom that we quickly and instantly turn back over to Christ. Most people forget this. It says in 1 Corinthians 7:22, "For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave." Romans 6:17-18, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. We receive freedom when we come to Christ, but it's a freedom we quickly turn back over to Him. It's a freedom in which we say, I am not free to live however I want. I am not free to let the unbridled passion of my inner soul, or whatever we want to call it, turned loose to do any sort of behavior that feels right and feels good for the moment, all in the name of Jesus. I'm not free to do that. Nor am I free to sin however I desire to sin, knowing I can be forgiven for it. It's not the kind of freedom Christ brought. He brought freedom for you to live holy, freedom for you to live righteous, freedom for you to walk in godliness and dignity, and freedom for you to serve Him in such a way that people glorify Him. Romans 12 teaches us that worship is the sacrifice of our bodies for the glory of God, not the unleashing of our bodies for His glory. And so we understand here, but that's what these guys offer. It's a perversion that they present. It's an appeal to the flesh, an appeal to the feelings, an appeal to the sensual. And because they offer these things, they are literally recruiters. And the tragedy is the people that they actually recruit. Look at verse 18. For speaking out these arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, and look who they entice, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. So Peter says there's a man out here who is barely escaping from the sinful surroundings that he lives in. And take an example, if you will. Take a man who has messed up his life. Bad decisions, bad choices. Maybe it was drugs or alcohol or sex or whatever it is. You make bad decisions and you literally mess your life up. And because you've done some things you ought not do, your life literally is unraveling. And this happens to people, right? This is why God says don't sin. He's trying to save you from these things. But because of them, your life is literally unraveling. And even that guy, in the midst of his sin and in the midst of his wickedness, will come to a point of realization in which he says, something has to change, right? Something's got to change. I don't like living where I'm living. I don't like what I've reaped. Something has to change. And this man actually says, I've got to get away from the things I've been doing. Doesn't mean he's saved. Doesn't mean he's given his heart to Christ. Doesn't mean he's filled with the Spirit. He just knows these things have not fulfilled the promises they made, and I've got to go another path. And right there, you and I know what the man needs, right? He needs to repent of his sin. He needs to trust in Christ. He needs to be forgiven and receive a new nature so that he can now walk in freedom from those things. This is what he needs. But it's at this crucial moment that a false prophet steps in. And instead of enticing him with righteousness and repentance and faith and perseverance, he turns in and no longer does he say that you can have freedom from sin. He offers freedom from condemnation. And there's a grave difference there. Instead of being set free from your sin, I'll offer you a place where they won't judge you. And I'll offer you a place where they won't look down on you. And I'll offer you a place where you can even enjoy some of who you are, celebrate what you are. And I'll offer you this life. It's best of both worlds. No one's going to look down on your iniquity. You can have it. And we won't tell you you're wrong. In fact, we'll just offer you freedom from any and all punishment. And all of a sudden, he's appealing to the man's sinful, carnal nature. The only problem is that he is now baiting this man with the bait of selfishness. And friends, listen to me. You cannot come to Christ in selfishness. Matthew says that if anyone wants to come after me, let him what? Deny self. You come to Christ, you've got to let self go. You cannot come to Jesus in selfishness. And yet this is what they say. I'll give you this and this and this and this. I've talked about it many times before. It's what I don't like about a lot of the, not so much the ones in the hymnals, but the newer invitation type songs that are written. I've told you about the one, come just as you are, come and see, come receive, come and live forever, life everlasting, strength for today, taste the living water that never goes away, come just as you are. And yes, if you come to Christ, you will have eternal life. And yes, if you come to Christ, you will be forgiven. But friends, that's not the way Jesus offered the invitation. He said, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Still want to come? He said, turn your back on your family. Still want to come? He said, you'll be hated by everybody. Still want to come? And yet it's a perverted message when we only tell people that if you'll just come to Jesus, it's a life without consequence. It's a life without suffering. It's a life without hardship. It's a life with ease, and you can be yourself and enjoy all that you want to enjoy without any difficulty whatsoever. It's what they offer. And so this guy who hit rock bottom and knew he needed a change was intercepted by a false prophet and grabbed, and somebody told him that he could have the best of both worlds, so to speak. And instead of being told to deny self, he was told to claim freedom. And instead of being told to repent of sin, he was told to rebuke the devil who did it. And instead of being told to trust Christ, he's now told of all the things he can expect Christ to give him. It's a major difference and a major perversion. And the false prophet steps in and entices this man. And now he's more of a slave than he ever was, because if you think alcohol is tough to beat, you ought to try to beat selfishness. He's a slave now. He wanted freedom. Instead, he got greater bondage. And this is the kicker about these false prophets. They recruit under the guise of giving you freedom, but it is a promise they cannot fulfill. They cannot give you the freedom they claim to give you. They can't give it to you. And I'll show you why. In verses 17 and then in verse 19, Peter uses two analogies by which to describe these recruiters, these spiritual terrorists. The first one is in verse 17. Do you see it? They are springs without water. Springs without water. They're like a water hydrant, in other words, that has no water in it. They're like a water fountain that doesn't work. All the time giving the image, giving the picture of something that can give you refreshing water, but they cannot fulfill their promise. They're like a spring without water. Jude took it to a whole new level. In Jude 1, 12 and 13, these are the men who are hidden feasts in your, who are hidden reefs in your love feast. That word for hidden reefs, by the way, is a sunken log. You ever been to the lake in a boat and had trees that were just below the water line, and all of a sudden you hit one of those, man, that boat turns up. They're like a sunken log, that's what he says. They're hidden reefs. They'll trip you up in your love feast when they feast with you without fear. Caring for themselves, notice this, clouds without water, carried along by winds. Autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. Wandering stars, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Jude says they're liars in every sense. They're a bunch of stars, but you can't plot anything off them because they wander, they move. They're like a cloud, but you can't get any rain out of it. They're like a spring, but there's no water coming. They're like an autumn tree, but there's no fruit on it. Everything is messed up. They're like the fig tree that Jesus cursed. It had leaves, so it should have had figs, but it was a liar, right? Couldn't come through with its promise, and that's Peter. They offer you freedom, but they can't give it. They're springs without water. You look in verse 2, he gives you another analogy. Verse 19, they're slaves without authority, he says. Look at verse 19. Promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. And the concept there is absolutely ludicrous. It's two slaves working out in the field. One slave looks at the other and says, hey, you want me to set you free? It's the concept here. They themselves are snared in sin. They themselves are trapped in condemnation. They can't set themselves free, let alone set you free. And that's the real idiocy to their whole ministry. They come offering things that they cannot offer, and they entice people to take their offer because they entice them with their fleshly lust and desires, and all they end up doing is making them a slave right alongside of themselves. So you see the problem with these guys. They revile, they revel, they recruit. Number four, they return. They return. Look at verses 20 through 22. Peter had already said in verse 19 that they themselves are slaves of corruption because they've been overcome by it. Verse 20, he says, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. And the concept here is so true and so accurate. We really should have spotted the false prophet long before now, but if you make it to this point, you know you're dead on. And that point is that if they return to their sin, if they return to their iniquity, the thing they claim to have been freed from, when they return to it, you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that these guys are false. It says in 1 John 2, children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Earlier in chapter 2, Peter said that they deny the master who bought them, right? And so some man may come in, and he may be real slick, real entertaining and real brass and able to bind the demons, so to speak, and show off all the success of his Christianity and be very appealing, be very enticing to people. But the second he turns back to his sin, you'll know exactly what he is, right? Because verse 19 said, for by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. And the point that Peter makes is that you know who a man is by who he obeys, right? And if he turns back to sin and that sinful lifestyle, you know who he is. Romans 6:15 says this, "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" And so when these guys returned to sin, it's obvious they were never actually set free from it. They never left it behind. They were overcome by it again, returned to it, and this is how you know they're false. And by the way, that is a bad omen for them. Verse 20 says this, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first." And it says that they escaped the defilements of the world because of the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And some would say, well, are these saved? No, they're not saved. They just saw a way that they thought they would try for a little while. And they saw the Christian life and said, well, I'll try the Christian life. And because of all that Jesus taught, they actually shifted the way they began to live. You studied in Sunday school this morning, most of you, about Simon the magician, remember? When Philip shows up and Philip starts preaching and people are being saved, it says that Simon the magician himself believed and was baptized. And he went along with the disciples for a little while until they were starting to get the Holy Spirit. And remember, he took Peter aside and offered him money and said, hey, I'll give you this money if you'll give me that gift. To which Peter said, may your silver perish with you because your heart's not right. You returned to your vomit, you returned to your sin, and I know you are not real. Peter even says here that the last state has become worse for them than the first. They're worse off now than they were before. How do you know this? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 12, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds it unoccupied. That's the key word, unoccupied, swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. You see, this is a man who, for lack of better terms, rid himself of his demons. He cleaned his life up. But the problem was his house, his body was still unoccupied, meaning the Holy Spirit didn't dwell there. But he got rid of his demons for a little while. And they went off and they left, and all of a sudden now they come back because a demon couldn't find any rest unless he was inhabiting somebody. So he comes back to his old house and he says, hey, there's nobody living here. Only this time I'm not going to make the same mistake I made last time. Last time I came and he overpowered me and threw me out. You know, he found a self-help program or whatever it was and got rid of me. So this time I'm coming back, but I'm taking the big dogs with me. I'm taking seven more evil, more wicked than I am. He'll never throw us out again. And the last state becomes worse than the first. And you see the problem with these guys. That's what happens to them. And beyond that, their judgment is even more severe. Look at verse 21. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. Can you believe it? Jesus says it would be better for them to have been a lost man who never heard about me than for them to have actually come to me and then turned around and gone the other way. Well, how can that be? You'd think surely, you know, a life of being in church, reading your Bible, surely that has to account for something. No. Luke chapter 12 says that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will will receive many lashes, but the one who did know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but a few. For everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. You see, Jesus taught us that knowledge intensifies judgment. The more you know, the more accountable you are. I can remember as a kid growing up, I was treated so unfairly by my parents because my sister and I would do the same thing, and I would get punished more severe, right? Because I knew better, right? Isn't that what you tell you? You knew better. You take Zach, and if you catch Zach doing something tonight, and you catch him and you say, Zach, what are you doing? Zach will immediately say, I don't know. I don't know. It's amazing. I just woke up right here. I didn't even know what I was doing. Because he's learned, if I know what I'm doing, I'm really in a lot of trouble, right? If I can plead ignorance, maybe I'll get out of this. But if they know that I knew what I was doing was wrong, I'm dead. And so Zach instantly says, I don't know. And that's what you see here. Because they know. And then they choose to go back. The worst state is worse than the first. It would have been better for them to have never known it. And then Peter gives you two more analogies. Look at it in verse 22. It's happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. Jesus once spoke of hogs and dogs, you remember? Matthew 7:6, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine. They will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. And Jesus was speaking in regard to a sort of evangelism or confrontation of sin. He says, if you go to a dog, someone that's carnal in heart, and you try to tell them to leave their sinful life, they're not going to hear it. Because a dog, like Peter said earlier, is one of those unreasoning animals. They don't know the difference. And in Peter's day, dogs and pigs were absolutely useless. Dogs were not family pets. They were unclean, filthy animals. And you know that the pig was an unclean animal to the Jews. They had no purpose. The only purpose for a dog and a pig in Jewish culture was to be killed, to be food for some other animal. It's the only reason they existed. Peter said, that's who these guys are. And it's not about them being Christians who stumble. It's not about them being good men who make bad decisions. It's not about them being men who are just uneducated and don't know any better what they're teaching, who have been deceived and duped. These men do bad things because they are bad people. These men are dogs, and you know they're dogs because they return to their vomit. These men are pigs, and you know they're pigs because they return to the mud. You can clean them up, you can wash them up, you can do whatever they want, but they'll still return to it. And a dog is an amazing creature like that, isn't he? Carrie and I will grill out sometimes. Maybe you have a piece of a ribeye steak or something left that you couldn't eat. You think, boy, I bet the dog would like this. We had a border collie for a while. She would lap that whole thing up without even tasting it. It's like she just swallowed it whole, you know? And you think, you don't even get it. You don't even understand what you do. Man, chew it a while. Enjoy it a little bit. You're just gulping it down. And you realize that dog would just as soon have ate its own vomit as the ribeye steak, wouldn't it? Take a pig. Wash it up. Get it smelling good. That pig would just as soon waller in the mud as it would your Dawn soap, you know? Because that's who they are. It's what they are. And the picture is the same here. Peter says, look, these guys return to their sin, and that's how you spot them. That's how you know who they are when they return to their sin. And we've seen this over the years as well, hadn't we? How many false prophets have we seen on television only to get hammered by sex scandals or money scandals or even drug and alcohol scandals, some of them? And instantly when this happens, we know who and what they are because they returned. And so Peter teaches us here that you know false prophets are dangerous. They're dangerous because they condemn men to hell. They put men on the wide road that leads to destruction and make them feel content there. But now Peter tells you how to spot them. They revile, meaning they're bold and they're brass and they're arrogant, and they speak against things they have no clue about. They revel. They love their luxury and profitable living and don't mind showing it off. They recruit because they entice people with false promises of selfish freedom, which is a promise they can never keep. And they return. Eventually they return to their sin like the dog that they are. So if you ever wondered how to spot a spiritual terrorist, it's not hard. Peter gives you four clues and four ways in which you can see them. And now that you can spot them and you know who they are, you and I know that we would do well to avoid them, right? To avoid them, to expose them, to let it be known what they are and what they're doing, because none of us wants a terrorist living in our midst undetected, right? It's the call here. 2 Peter 2:1-3, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Let's pray. Father, you are God, and we thank you for the ways that you bless and guide, and for your goodness, and for the ways that you warn us and teach us through your word. And I pray, Lord God, that you would open our eyes to see the things that we need to see around us. But Lord God, even in the midst of this, we pray that you would help us to be the real deal. That Lord God, if we've been duped or deceived by a false prophet who told us something that was not accurate, that Lord God, you would help us to see that. And that Lord, if we thought that we could go through the wide gate, and if indeed we're traveling on the broad way, I pray that you would alarm us to that, so that we could instantly take an exit and get back over to the narrow way. So that we can instantly come through the small gate and the narrow way and pick up our cross and follow you. That Lord God, we not be duped and deceived into thinking this life is more than you said it was. You've clearly told us that this life has to be forsaken if we want the next one. You've clearly told us that this life has to be about your glory, and when we take your name upon ourselves, we are promised a degree of persecution and a degree of suffering. And Lord God, I pray that you would not allow us to be deceived and duped by those who would tell us otherwise, to make us think that somehow we can have heaven on earth and heaven in heaven, because you never promised it. I pray, Lord God, that you guide and direct and teach us, Lord, to follow you and to walk after you, that, Lord God, we really would end in the place of life. Thank you, Jesus, for your goodness to us, to save us, to forgive us, and to set us free from sin. And I pray, Lord God, that you would help us to walk as holy people as you intended us to. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.